Good evening. Excellent. Full house. It's good to be back. It's been a long time since I've been able to explore God's word with you in this capacity. And I really do consider you guys as family, so thanks for having me back. I'm seeing a few faces that I don't recognize. So if you don't know who I am, or if you've forgotten who I am, my name is Ben. And I've spent the last year studying at London School of Theology. And come September, I'll be going back to start the second of my 3 years there. And a few people have commented that they're excited to hear what I have to say, having spent a year at Bible College. But unfortunately, the preaching module isn't until next year, genuinely. So you'll have to wait a few months before you get the final product. This evening, we're continuing in our kind of seven-part series in Revelation. And tonight, we're looking at the church in Thyatira. I did have to look up how to say that. Now, before we get any further, let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing each of us here this evening. And I ask that tonight we'll hear your voice and not just mine. Help us to leave the building tonight knowing and loving you more than when we walked in. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I'm very aware that it can become incredibly frustrating to hear preachers say the same thing over and over. But as with any segment of Scripture that is kind of taken out of its wider context in order to be read, to be studied, to be explored, whatever, we do need to actually look at that wider context in order to get a better understanding of what it says. I know Peter highlighted this frustration last week, but unfortunately, this passage is no exception to the rule. And so we do need to have some understanding of the context of the whole book of Revelation and what our short passage contributes to it. But we also need to have some kind of familiarity with the more immediate context, in particular this evening, the church in Thyatira, and what this short letter to them contributes to the whole book and what the implications are for our lives today. And our first reading was helpful in guiding us with that. But now I've just said if you've been coming regularly, you might have heard this over and over, so I'll keep it brief. Do bear with me. But I'm sure you're aware by now that there is a lot of imagery. There's a lot of crazy imagery and pictures in Revelation that can sometimes make it hard to read. You know, just today we hear about Jesus having eyes of fire, and then we have these three-headed dragons and all sorts. And when we confront these things, when we read them, it can be quite difficult. Just this week on Twitter, I read something that said, "Why do drugs when you can read the book of Revelation?" It might offend some of you, but it does highlight just how mad the book is. It really is crazy. And I think we can begin to justify that when we remind ourselves that John was actually writing down a vision or a dream that he's had. Of course, he had God's help here, but I think if you ever try kind of verbally explaining a dream, let alone putting it down on paper, you can understand how well he's done. But when we look at the book of Revelation, when we come across this mad imagery, these strange pictures, I think there is very much a very clear backbone, a very clear kind of core of the book. And to summarize that, I would say it's the triumph of God in Christ. If you want to take one thing away today, that's a very good thing to do. I've written it in the first page of my book of Revelation in my Bible, and it is very helpful. And when we read any segment of the book, any portion of the book, I think we should always do it in light of this truth, that it points to God's triumph in Christ. Yeah, we talk about the risen Jesus as a powerful being, like I say, with eyes of fire, with the word of God as a sword coming from his mouth. We read about golden streets. And then we reach Revelation 19, which is a kind of great big hallelujah, a great big praise to God. The book is all about glory. Hey, the triumph of Christ is what the book looks back on, it, what it reflects on in the immediate, and also, perhaps most prominently, what it looks forward to as well. Revelation 21 is probably the most famous example of that. But what on earth does all this mean for our friends in Thyatira? Okay, what does this mean for us reading the book today, this slightly less trippy segment of Revelation? Well, Thyatira was the smallest city that has a letter, despite it being the longest letter. And it's also a trading town, known in particular for its dyed wool. It's very exciting. But because of the amount of trade that went on there, there were, according to historians, a huge amount of trade guilds. Okay, now, these trade guilds were in fact at the very root of the problem for our friends in Thyatira. Because a city that revolved totally around trade needed to maintain good relationships with one another. And so these kind of trade guilds acted as social clubs. Just like today, for example, someone working in sales might need to entertain clients or potential clients in order to strike a deal or keep a deal, keep a potential deal alive. And that was what was going inside of Tyra, but on a very, very big scale. And it all sounds very normal, but the problem for the church in Thyatira was that these guilds, these social clubs, weren't particularly Christian, for lack of a better phrase. And we can read some particulars in this passage. For example, they would host meals with meat that had been sacrificed to other gods, drunkenness, and as one commentator put it, slack moral activities were encouraged. Perhaps originally with the aim of maintaining relationships in order to maintain trade, but really this kind of slack moral culture, it was part of who the town was. It was in their DNA. It was how the town and the people operated. And relationships in the town, whether business or not, were maintained with this kind of party culture. And really, under the surface of it being a kind of trade capital of the area, it was really a kind of party town, ultimately. And so, like I say, the issue for the church then is how do they interact with non-Christians in a way that will maintain their relationships for trade in their secular work, but also just socially? How do they do that whilst maintaining some kind of standing on their Christian belief? How do they maintain their relationships, maintain a standing in society without letting go of their Christian morals? How do they avoid being marginalized for being Christian? And that's a question that we need to consider today as well. And maybe we do it subconsciously, but it's a question that we're kind of asking every day, or we should be. For example, we live in a world where we're drinking lots of drinks at the pub with colleagues from work or school is encouraged. A world where you do whatever you need to do in order to climb the career ladder, and sometimes that means being unfair or unjust or just dishonest. A world where we carry access to millions and millions of indecent images in our pocket. How do we interact with this world as Christians? And this is the question that the church in Thyatira were asking, but their answer was, well, we don't. We'll do what we need to do in order to maintain relationships, maintain trade, avoid being marginalized, and really, let's be honest, because I don't think I'm the only one that can relate to this, but let's do what we need to do in order to have fun, and to fit in, to feel involved with and part of the community I'm in, because we like being fitting in, we like being accepted, and of course, it offers some kind of immediate gratification. Because I was challenged last week when we were reminded by Peter that most cases of persecution in this country are really a matter of being marginalized. For example, not being invited to this party or that social event, being excluded from conversation or being attacked in conversation, being thought of as loopy or unintellectual, and really that's it, okay? Of course, there are exceptions to the rule. There always are, but we do struggle to be faithful in these situations. So how can we expect to face any others? And we think of this as persecution. We get offended by these situations because it's part of the human condition. We don't like being marginalized. We don't like not fitting in. We do what we need to do in order to fit in. Now, I would argue, perhaps controversially, that sometimes that's okay. It's okay to act different in different situations within reason. And for example, I'm very different around my grandma to when I'm at West Bromwich Albion away. But so long as you're not placing your identity or losing who you are elsewhere. And this is exactly where we join the church in Thyatira in stumbling. Because as Christians, the moment we place our identity elsewhere other than Christ, we run into trouble. And we're going to be looking at this letter from Jesus to see why. But first, look down with me to verse 9. He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you were at first. So the church in Thyatira had come a long way. And Jesus says that he sees what they are doing. He sees that what they're doing is good, and they're doing more than what they have been doing. But unfortunately, their progress, how far they've come, doesn't make them immune to his rebuke. Similarly, for us today, however far we've come, however spiritually mature you consider yourself to be, you're not immune to rebuke. And that's the first challenge for us tonight. Before we get into the details of what Jesus is saying, the mere fact that he has chosen to challenge the church in Thyatira here, that speaks a lot in and of itself, because it shows that Jesus doesn't tolerate sin. Jesus doesn't tolerate sin. And he mentions this woman, Jezebel. Verse 20 says, "I have this against you. You tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, interestingly, I'm happy to be corrected on this. I don't think Google is 100% trustworthy, but usually it is. But I believe this is the only time Jezebel is mentioned in the New Testament in this way. She's a character that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings mainly. And the word in Hebrew means there is no nobility. She demonstrates no moral principles. And if we read through other accounts of her, we see that she was, that everyone she came across, everyone that she interacted with, she would try and pull them down. She would try and lead them to unfaithfulness and dishonesty. Okay, and in our reading today that we heard, she used her deceit just to, no really personal gain, but just to satisfy Ahab's selfishness. And she was an outsider who had seduced God's people into unfaithfulness. And Jesus uses this Old Testament character as a metaphor, maybe for an individual who was actually teaching these things, or maybe just to speak into the situation. But really, it doesn't matter. Because what's important is that the church in Thyatira had been led to believe that living the way they were, participating in these slack moral activities, is acceptable, and that it has no moral consequences. It has no consequences whatsoever. Verse 20, he says, "You tolerate this woman. You accept this woman, and you accept what she teaches you and where it leads you." The church tolerated this attitude that said it was okay to participate in the ungodly activities we've talked about. It's okay to live amongst an ungodly world to the extent that you participate in the ungodly activities themselves, and that leads to ungodliness. Jesus rebukes them for it, because Jesus does not tolerate sin. And maybe ask yourself, is there one particular sin in your life that you tolerate? Maybe there's one particular sin that you just accept. This is just how I live life. For example, maybe you look away from wrongdoings at work. Maybe there's one particular individual that you really struggle to extend grace to, and quite unjustifiably, you just get angry at them quite easily. Maybe you drink too much at social occasions. Maybe you're addicted to pornography. Or maybe, to steal an example from last week, maybe you've had an affair. These are just some examples, and we often kind of justify things like this, however big or small. We say things like, "Oh, it's okay, no one will know. It's not harming anyone. I'm still going to church. I've come so far anyway. I'm on a journey. It's not getting in the way of my relationship with God." Well, Romans 3:23 is a passage we know well. It says, "The wages of sin is death." 6:23, sorry. No matter how big or small the sin that we might tolerate is, it's still sin, and it's a path that leads to destruction. It drags us from the cornerstone that is the gospel. Colossians 3:1-3, Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Because the problem with tolerating sin is that our hearts begin to be set in places other than Christ. The times in my life when I felt most distant from God, most distant from my faith, and the times when I've kind of felt most stale, have been periods when I've been kind of repeatedly sinning, or I haven't been reading the Bible as regularly as I should. Because these are times when I haven't lifted my head, as Paul says. I haven't lifted my heart on things above. I've been more concerned about the immediate gratification I can get from my immediate context. And Paul knows that, and that's why he reminds us to set our hearts on things above, not on things of earthly significance, things that draw us away from God, things that lead us to feel stale. James 1:14, he says, "Each one is tempted when they, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed." The age-old question that youth workers, any youth worker ever, has been asked is, how far is too far? And I think the best answer I've ever heard was someone said, well, actually, in asking the question, you're kind of demonstrating that you already know the answer. I wonder if you know if you've gone too far. Or maybe you have a different response. For example, maybe you think it's okay to get a bit drunk, so long as you're around other Christian friends who are also getting a bit drunk, and no one mentions the fact that you're all getting a bit drunk, and it's okay for it just to remain an elephant in the room. Because then that doesn't harm anyone, does it? Or it's okay to gossip about a brother or sister in Christ, so long as when we're finished we say, oh, bless him. Oh, I'm seeing smiles around the room because you all know exactly what I'm talking about. Because there's nothing at all that we can do to justify our own sin. The point is that we shouldn't tolerate any amount of sin in our lives because Jesus doesn't either. Again, James, he's doing us well tonight. He says in chapter 4:17, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Simple. Anyone who knows what they should do but doesn't do it sins. Jesus doesn't tolerate sin. He rebukes sin. And so we shouldn't tolerate it either. Back in Revelation, speaking of this character Jezebel, verse 21 to 23, it says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will see that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. It's clear, isn't it? With sin comes judgment. Sin brings judgment. It's a very typical kind of graphic Revelation passage, isn't it? I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. I will strike her children dead. And Jesus isn't just speaking about Jezebel, isn't just speaking about this character. He's also speaking about those who tolerate and accept her teaching enough in order to participate in it themselves. Because with sin comes judgment. And the response might be, well, what about grace? This is what Jesus came for, what he died, rose again, and ascended to heaven for. We're a new covenant people. Jesus says do. No, religion says do. Jesus says done. All of that. And amen to all of that. That's the gospel we believe in. But as anyone who would come at me with those responses would say, that grace is by no means a get-out-of-jail-free card. Jesus is speaking to Christians in Thyatira, and he tells them that with sin comes judgment. They're not immune to his rebuke. You see, verse 23 says, "I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Sounds terribly unchristian, doesn't it? I will repay each of you according to your deeds. And it's not unique to our passage either. Once more, James chapter 2, 17 says, faith without works is dead. Without good works, our faith is dead. It's meaningless. So then is the gospel just one giant oxymoron that doesn't make sense? Does the Bible contradict itself? No. Well then, perhaps these passages aren't relevant to us. Maybe they don't apply to us today. They're just kind of specific to this time and context they're written into. No, Jesus meant exactly what he said. I will judge you according to your deeds. It's the same for us today as it was for the church in Thyatira then. And before you get worried that God's going to smite you down in your sleep, If you are convicted of sin in your life, if you are aware of sin in your life, then that is a good thing. Maybe it's a one-off, maybe it's a regular thing, maybe it's a continuous thing. If you are convicted of sin and you know and you're aware of sin in your life, then like I said, that is a good thing. And the Spirit is working inside of you to draw you into Christ-likeness. But we all know what we should and shouldn't do. And so often we do the things we shouldn't. Here in our passage, Jesus rebukes those who repeatedly, intentionally do the things they shouldn't. And if that's you tonight, I know it's me. If that's you tonight, then the command is simple. Stop it. However big or small the sin in your life is, Jesus doesn't tolerate it, and so neither should we, because sin brings judgment. Look down with me at verse 21. Notice that the judgment spoken about isn't hasty. Jesus says, I have given time for her to repent. I've given time to repent. This word repentance is something we throw around a lot. The Greek word is metanoia, literally meaning to go in the other direction. I'm sure many of you are aware of the kind of the camp illustration where someone's walking in one direction and then they repent and turn around. But the Greek word metanoia, the meaning has the assumption that you're walking in one direction, you turn around, and then you walk in the opposite direction as well. The assumption is that you're walking away from God, you're walking your own direction, and when you repent, you don't just turn around from that, but you walk in the opposite direction and walk in God's direction. To keep moving, you keep moving His way rather than sin's way. And this is why deeds are so important. Because with true repentance, it means we're free from convictions and from guilt, because we're free from sin and instead free to live by the Spirit. Live a life dependent not on our own fallen desires, but on the desires of our Heavenly Father. Finally, sin holds us back. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Just a moment ago, I asked if the gospel was just one giant oxymoron. Okay, well, it's still not. Of course it isn't. The oxymoron is experiencing the joy, the grace, and the overwhelming love that you experience in Christ in the gospel, and then turning away from that only to sin again. The oxymoron is seeking immediate gratification from where you're at, from losing your gaze on things above and looking just at the immediate, at where you are. That's the thing that doesn't make sense. And we've mentioned Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. But the second half of the verse is often forgotten about. It says, the full verse, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus doesn't tolerate sin. Of course he doesn't, and then still neither should we. Because Jesus was so distraught by our sin that he died on the cross, taking on unimaginable physical, emotional, spiritual pain on himself as an act of grace to fallen humanity. To anyone who repents, to anyone who turns around from their sinful ways and walks God's way. If you've done that, if you've considered yourself a Christian, if you've considered yourself to have repented from your sin, then don't stop walking. Don't look back. Keep your eyes fixed on things above. Once more from Hebrews chapter 12, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's like the Christians in Thyatira. You might have come a long way. You might be able to look back at your life, at your spiritual Christian journey, and you might be able to say, I've done well, I've come a long way, God's been great in my life, and please 100% praise God for that. Praise God for what he's done in your life and how far you've come. But that isn't an excuse to get slack. It isn't an excuse to lose your focus, lose your gaze. It's not a reason to get complacent, but it's a reason to continue to move forward deeper into the gospel that you first put your trust in, not away from it. Now, of course, this week we're going to sin. I'm going to sin. This week there will be times when we lose our focus from things above. But in all of that, remember who you are. Another famous passage, Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Maybe remembering that truth looks like spending time with God's written word, spending time reading the Bible. It's been mentioned a few times over the last few weeks how the Bible is the kind of literally the word of God, and where that's where we get this image of Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth, because it cuts us deep, it divides us. It hurts to read sometimes. It convicts us, but it teaches us, and it draws us nearer to God. Maybe remembering who you are looks like praying, communicating with God. Maybe on your own or with other people. But whatever it looks like, remember who you are in Christ and not who you were. Remember the joy of the gospel. Remember Christ. Fix your eyes on him. Fix your heart on things above. Jesus didn't tolerate the sins of the church in Thyatira, and he doesn't tolerate ours. So again, neither should we, because with sin comes death, with sin comes judgment. It's something we should take seriously. Sin is no longer where we look for fulfillment. And tonight we come together for communion. It's a time not just to remember the historical event of the Last Supper, although that is good, but it's an opportunity tonight to reevaluate where you are, to recommit, to continue walking, to continue to repent, continue walking God's way, not yours. It's a time to acknowledge the transcendent God becoming immanent, living, dying, rising again and ascended into heaven so that we can have eternal life. So as you participate in communion tonight, and as we face the week ahead, set your heart and mind on Christ, on the gift of God that is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Throw off all the sin that hinders and entangles, and enjoy the gospel for what it is. We talked about the backbone of Revelation, the triumph of God in Christ. That's the gospel, and that's a life-changing truth if you let it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done and what you continue to do for us. And this is our prayer tonight, that you would help us to fix our eyes on Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Help us to fix our eyes on things above. Help us to be focused on you and you alone. In Christ's magnificent name, amen.